Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
It may be, I would have to look, but stand back in that place where you did the handout yesterday on the one about Hebrews 10, about meeting together. At that same side, there may be handouts to some of these questions. I know that if you go up to the very first conference up there, praying through Scripture and all that, there's a link to handouts. There among those handouts are the Philippians 4:8 questions, the Joseph Hall questions. Those are on there. But I have before me a number of different lists of questions I will refer to as examples. For instance, I was once reading Philippians 4:8, where the Bible says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things." And so I said, well, then, you know, if we're to do that, it would be helpful to take them and put them in the form of a question, to ask of a thing or a text of Scripture. It says, if anything is true, okay, what is true about this? Or what truth does it exemplify? Meditating on a verse of Scripture, you're looking at something in God's creation. What is true about this? Or what truth does it exemplify? What is honorable about this? What is right about this? What is pure about this? Or how does it exemplify purity? So I took those things from Philippians 4:8, turned them into questions. Similarly, there is a Puritan bishop, an Anglican bishop, who is a Puritan named Joseph Hall, who wrote one of the best-selling books of its time. In 1607, he wrote The Art of Divine Meditation. The Art of Divine Meditation, which went through some 80 different printings, which in a day in which the printing press had been in England less than 100 years, that was like Harry Potter would be today in terms of being a blockbuster. And just everybody read it. I think it explains a lot about the Puritan method. But that book was famous for a series of 10 questions. And I believe all the Puritans knew them because the book was such a bestseller. And I think they all used them in their preaching and writing. And that explains why they were so thorough on everything. And the book is called The Art of Divine Meditation. You can download the whole thing. It's only about 50 pages. If you'll go, if you don't remember all this, Stan will remember, and you can talk to him about that. But if you on Google, you know, at the beginning, it has at the top five or six different headings: web, images, and maps, and I think some, I forget what they are. Then the last one is other. You click on other, and a drop-down menu comes down with about 50 different topics. And one of those is books. So you go to Google Books, and you type in The Art of Divine Meditation, and it will take you to a link where the entire text of this comes up. The book has been scanned. I was told it was not in print anymore. I couldn't find it, but someone last week told me that it has recently been reprinted, I think by the group up here in Sovereign Grace Books up here in Solid Ground, I think it is, maybe up here near Birmingham. But anyway, you can print the whole thing yourself, and it's worth having. And in that text, The Art of Divine Meditation, he has these questions. In my Simplify Your Spiritual Life book, I modify them a little bit for modern understanding. But I have found that to be an information-generating machine. When I'm writing something, when I'm brainstorming, it's great. If you ever have to make presentations at work, it's wonderful for students who have to write papers, as well as for meditating on Scripture. And the benefits, when I teach on meditation and I teach people these Philippians 4:8 questions and these Joseph Hall questions, I say the benefit of using these is this. It's a lot easier to answer questions than to just generate information off the top of your head. For instance, if I gave you a sheet of paper and said, no one can leave this room until you write a one-page essay about the chair you're sitting in, go. You would go, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. But what if I said, okay, you have to write a one-page essay about the chair you're sitting in, but I want you to tell me this. Is it comfortable? Why or why not? How could it be improved? It costs this much money. Is that a good value or not? Do you have any special memories attached to that chair? I mean, it may be, you're laughing. It may be that you were there when God impressed you with some great truth. God called someone into ministry. God saved your child. You know, you have a special memory with that place there. Well, that essay is now a little easier to write, isn't it? Why? You're simply answering questions rather than generating information off the top of your head. So there are a lot of situations like that where a list of prepared questions can help in meditating on Scripture, in kick-starting the essay you have to write, the presentation you have to make somewhere, all by the use of good questions. When I talk about this very subject in one of my classes with my students and have them write a paper on this from the book that I told you about a moment ago that this question doctor has written. And then in class, we will use some real-life situations. For example, I'll let one of them volunteer. And for example, we often have guys who say, in my pastorate, I have to visit a lot of elderly people in our church. Often they are women whose husbands don't come. They think they're converted, but perhaps they're not. And I don't know how to engage these people in conversation. So together we came up with a list of 10 questions they could use in that real-life pastoral setting. And it's not, you know, an automatic, a memorized kind of thing, but he can look at that before he goes to their house and walk in with a number of questions he knows he can use to stimulate conversation and ultimately bring it toward talking about the person's soul and the gospel. Well, you also may be in a frequent setting with customers, with people of a different age group than you, and you're not comfortable in addressing those situations. Okay, come up with a list of questions. Have other people help you. And when you're in that setting, what are some questions, if you had them in the storehouse of your mind, you could use? For years in my day planner, which I have in there, I have collected a list of questions on the front and back of a sheet of paper, small print, and just kind of a random list as I've gotten them through the years. But I have I put to the left a little letter for a code. CM is for church members. L is for the lost. E for the elderly. And, for example, sometimes I'm on an airplane and I'm next to someone and I really want to get from the small talk to the big talk. I want to move to the gospel, but maybe I'm so tired I can't even think. I may glance over that list and a few minutes later say something like, well, do you think much about spiritual things? Or is your faith important to you? Or something like that that helps move the conversation more in the direction of the gospel. But it's something that, as we're talking about the subject right now, you think, oh, that's a good question, I'll use that. But 3 months from now, on an airplane, when you're tired, you don't remember what I'm saying right now. And to have that in your PDA, put in your wallet, in your day planner, somewhere else, and you can just turn to this list of questions in that situation in which you often find yourself, that can be a great support and a great tool. You went up to Owensboro and heard Paul Tripp teach a class. His brother Paul, when they were speaking at the Founders Conference a couple of years ago in Florida, he mentioned in one of his talks a series of four or five questions, I think it is, that he uses with children when they've disobeyed. Boy, my ears picked up. I talked with him after. I wrote those down. I've used those. But I don't use them enough that I remember them so much, so I'll have to go where I wrote them down, my day planner, and I refer to those. And those lists of questions are probing, and they get to my daughter's heart. So in summary, there are a lot of areas of life where a list of prepared questions, you thought about it, what kind of things could open up this conversation? It's a very useful thing to have. Jesus frequently used questions like this. And yesterday, when we talked about cultivating koinonia, we mentioned a number of things. So if you're with another Christian, maybe right after the service today, or you go to lunch with somebody, how can you move from talking about, wasn't it weird that it snowed yesterday, to spiritual matters? We had questions like this. How's your fill-in-the-blank, your ministry going? You're teaching the children, your music ministry. How is that going? People serve because they feel God wants them to do that. They serve because they enjoy that kind of ministry. Ask them how that ministry is going. Get some of the things of God. Where have you seen the Lord at work lately? What's the Lord been teaching you lately? Had any evangelistic opportunities lately? Any obvious answers to prayer lately? What have you been reading? How's it impressed you? Where are you reading in the Bible right now? What impact has it had on you? What's a growth point in your life right now? What are you passionate about right now? Well, maybe those questions don't sound like you. Well, say it your own way. Come up with your own list of questions. But having said all of that, I come to this point to say I think the single most useful question of all, with Christians and non-Christians, is 17 letters, 6 syllables, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? We had a time at our church once, we had had what we call a night of prayer for our neighbors and friends. We did it a couple of times. People tend to think that churches are only ingrown, only there to serve themselves. So we had a couple of evening services where we just prayed for prayer requests given to us by our friends and by our neighbors. So we printed up a little form, gave it to everyone. They would go to their neighbors and say, and friends, and our church, we want to pray for the things our neighbors and friends want us to pray about. What? How can I pray for you? And person after person said they talked to people who wept, who opened up their hearts as never before. I had a neighbor that for 7 years I'd tried to witness to, this crusty old retired petroleum executive, and he never would let me get on the subject of the gospel. When I went over and I said, Jack, how can we pray for you? He began to weep, and he told me about his grown son who was living with a woman. It was just breaking his heart. For the first time, I was able to get on spiritual things with him. Just someone I've never known before. I'm sitting on an airplane. I can say, you know, I like to pray for people I've met. How can I pray for you? And whether it's a person you've never seen before or someone you have an ongoing relationship with, to say, how can I pray for you, is not too pushy if they're not receptive yet. You hadn't pushed anything on anyone. You haven't crammed something down their throat, as they like to say. You know, when someone talks about having religion crammed down their throat, basically what they mean is you've said something I don't want to hear. You've said something I don't agree with. I've met few people who've ever crammed Christianity down someone's throat. They just brought it up. You know, that person didn't want to hear it. You've crammed something down my throat by saying something I didn't want to hear. Well, if that's the way that people feel about a typical witness, if when people feel a witness, they get defensive, when you say, how can I pray for you, you haven't pushed. You just express compassion. But what you'll often find is the defenses go down. The defenses that often come up when they hear, oh, this is religion, this is Jesus. The defenses come down because you've asked them about the thing they think about all the time that's breaking their hearts. And I can assure you, there's a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home. No matter what the facade is, there's a hurt in every home. There's a hurt in every heart. When you say, how can I pray for you? That often, all those defenses come down. And like my neighbor Jack, the heart is opened up. You may have opportunity to pray right then, or you can promise to pray. The conversation may open up right then about spiritual things. But even if it doesn't, you also now have the right to come back and say, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for your son. How is it going? So you have the opportunity to keep this conversation opened about something very near and dear to them. And all it does is continue to show your compassion. You're not pushing anything if they're not ready for that. But you're probing, and if they're open, it's a great way to move forward. So whether it's a church member, whether it's someone you've never met before, or if it's a lost person, you've got a long-term relationship, just to say, how can I pray for you? I've seen that open more doors than any other single question. Well, one last thing here. We also talked yesterday about koinonia and how to cultivate this in the church, and I gave an illustration how in our church in Chicago we had a meeting one Sunday night a month that we kind of like we did last night, where we had a meeting where we told people we're just going to have fellowship or a theological discussion. In other words, we're going to talk about God and the things of God. They knew it wasn't socializing; it was primarily fellowship. So I would come and provide. I would have some questions such as, any questions about today's sermons? Second was, any questions about the sermon since we did this a month ago? I came with some prepared questions, if necessary, about current events. If I were here, I might say, what are some ways we can, when the subject of the murder of the student comes up, we can move from that to the gospel? In appropriate, sensitive ways, how can we move from that subject to the gospel? Let's talk about it. But the question we always spent all the time on was, when I said, what questions do you have about your Bible reading, Christian books you've been reading, something you heard on tape or Christian radio or Christian television? What questions you have about the Bible, about Christian living? And that's when we would just go for hours sometimes. We had one of those last night. Well, having said all that, in the last 5 minutes, let me see about any questions you have about this morning's sermon, especially comments about that, questions about this whole theme, anything any of the elders want to add to this or clarify. So let me just sort of open it up in the last 5 minutes for any way I can serve you in that way. In particular, let me just take it to the sermon. Any questions about this morning sermon? Yes, Brandon.
I've heard a different teacher say something a lot about how we don't pray for revival, that prayer is revival. They didn't really back that up with scripture.
Uh-huh. Well, we know from the Bible that people can pray in ways that are wrong. Jesus talked about meaningless repetition. Well, in a sense, that's prayer, but it's certainly not revival. So we'd have to qualify that statement. But we do have prayers in the Bible like Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." So I would still encourage people to pray for revival. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. If we do not have a great moving of the Holy Spirit among us and recovery of the gospel, let's ask. Anyone else? Okay, beyond the sermon. Any other question, comments, Paul?
One quick question about, you mentioned Richard Owen Roberts.
Uh-huh.
He did,
that's the one. He did write a book on repentance. It's a very good book on repentance. He's written several and edited several. He's probably the leading authority on revival now that J. Edwin Orr is dead. He has over 30,000 books in his library just somehow touching on the subject of revival. Dick is, at least in his 70s now, famous for his 2- and 3-hour sermons. He's preaching somewhere today that I know someone told me they were going to go home. They were a seminary student going to go home. He's going to preach at their church on Sunday. I said, better bring you to lunch. So he's been at Founders Conference a few times. Yes.
On the sermon, you said the great power of dramatic results come at a time of revival. Just for clarification purposes, you say those words, the primary, that is mostly seen in changed lives, change of stony heart to heart of flesh.
Yeah. But I think you also at that time see other biblical effects of the Holy Spirit. Restored relationships, dramatic provision, perhaps healings, just all sort of same kind of manifestations of the Spirit of God we see in the Bible and in church history. But God just does the more dramatic kinds of answers at that time. Just evidently, it's the hand of God, you know, where it's explainable only by the power of God. Right.
Like that's more
acceleration of, yeah.
But it seems like, I guess my question is, how do we respond to all the changing of things that it seems like the trends now are to change the way we do things, to cater to other people, and even to have that kind of pushed on people that are trying not to change that?
If I understand your question, what you brought up is a little different than what I was talking about, but I'll speak to both. What I was speaking of is sometimes people say, well, we need revival, so let's have special prayer meetings, which in and of themselves they're okay. Let's have special kinds of meetings where we maybe do different things than we'd normally do in a worship service or something because we're seeking revival. No, I don't think we ought to do that. We ought to always be doing what we should always be doing. If we're not doing something biblically, we should, but we say because we want revival, let's start doing this biblical thing over here. If it's biblical, we ought to be doing it all the time. In other words, it's the extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of pastoral ministry. Just the ordinary things we should be doing all the time. Preaching, God-centered worship, evangelism, teaching. The things we always should be doing, God just pours out extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of ministry. I think what you're talking about is, what about churches that try to be more appealing to the lost? They change your worship services to be more appealing to lost people and so forth. Is that the kind of direction you were going? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about, he's talking about tongues and prophecy and so forth. He said, what if you're speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in? In other words, obviously, Paul did not expect their worship services to be planned for unbelievers. He said, what if an unbeliever shows up? So, Paul goes on to say in that same letter that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, they can say it, but it's not a sincere confession of their faith apart from the Holy Spirit. So, unbelievers can't worship. They can't. So, why would we plan worship for people who can't worship? It's like having an art exhibit for the blind. I mean, they can't appreciate it, so you wouldn't have an art exhibit for them. Not of visual arts, not of like art on these walls here. So why don't we have worship for those who can't worship? I think what we would do is what Paul says there, as I mentioned the other day, the most evangelistic worship service possible is the most God-centered, God-saturated worship service. Because he says if you're prophesying, in other words, if the truth of God is being revealed there, then an unbeliever comes in, he's convicted by all secrets of his heart exposed, he falls on his face and says, God is surely in your midst. Because for the first and only time in his life, he comes into a room where God is the focus and not him, not people. The focus is vertical, not horizontal. And he senses God is here. So churches that would accommodate worship for the unbeliever, to me, I think is contrary to Scripture. Now, can we hold meetings aimed primarily at unbelievers? Sure. To have an evangelistic event that's aimed primarily at unbelievers? Sure, but that's not our worship service. And we should always, in a sense, be sensitive. Paul was very sensitive this morning to any unbelievers who might have been here, appealing to them to come to Christ. I mean, you can be sensitive in terms of, if you have your Bible, turn to this book, which is right in the middle of your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there's one, in the seat in front of you. You know, those sorts of things that recognize that unbelievers may be here. And so being sensitive to that, we don't assume that they know our routines and our habits. So there's that right kind of sensitivity. But to contour the message and the other things so that they are made comfortable by that, I think is misguided. Well, I have to leave in about 8 minutes or so and still need to change. So, Stan, if you could help me out in terms of, I'm going to have to go into that room there. Thank you for your hospitality. I look forward to perhaps opportunity to come back again. Forgive me for having to rush off, but you understand. May the Lord greatly bless you. You have much to be encouraged about here. I think you should be grateful for the leadership that you have, and I see the Lord's hand on your fellowship, your love for one another. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Move forward. May God send revival on Grace Heritage Church.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.